Our reading this morning as we continue our study in Titus. We're in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live lives self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. As we come to Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15, there's no doubt that these verses, and certainly chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, are two tremendous passages dealing with salvation, the person and work of Jesus and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it also centralizes on God's gracious work for us, and on behalf of us, whilst at the same time, of course, focusing on the reason why believers should live godly lives. Again, at the same time, Paul strongly stresses the need for good works in Christians as well. And as we look at this passage, we cannot overlook its purpose and its place in this epistle. When I was asked to do this, 11 to 15, I thought this is great because this is the center of the whole letter. Little letter, but this is the center of it, I believe. Because it stresses not only the joy and knowledge of salvation, but how that salvation is to be lived out in our lives. Following on from verses 1 to 10, of course. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes with the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who knows what it is to respond and believe, at the same time, it focuses on the fact that then we should seek to live godly lives. And as we do so, the emphasis, of course, time and again, but particularly in this passage, is that should really result in change lives. If we know what it is to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know what it is to claim to be a believer, a Christian, then our lives will show it in a change. Our lives will change. Absolutely no doubt about that. A changed life is evidence of a Christian's faith in Christ. Sadly, it must be said that many people claim to be Christians, but in the long term, it doesn't make very much difference to their lives. Some are baptized in the hope that it makes them Christians. Others say a little prayer. Some come to the front of a church to be prayed over or have hands put up on them. Others go to communion classes in Church of England. All in the desire somehow that it might make them a Christian. But if it hasn't dramatically changed their lives and reversed the direction of their life, transformed their lives, then it was not worth it at all. Paul's intention here in these verses is to show us again that when we receive the gospel of Jesus, we know what it is to believe and trust and have faith in him, our lives will be changed. Dramatically changed. Recipients of God's grace, says Paul, are tried and tested. It can be challenging at times. Came across this lovely quote. It says this, you see, genuine Christian requires a certain holiness, self-denial, mixed with a tender, generous heart towards others to find real expression of a life that's changed, a life in Christ. Now, the gospel of Jesus had come to Crete, as we've already seen, an island in chapter 1, verse 12, of degenerate people, of godless people. But in the middle of this, there were those who turned to Christ, those who responded to the gospel that came to them. As such, lives were changed, churches were formed, elders were appointed. And in some way, then, in verse 11, there comes a climax. It provides, in some ways, a theological basis for all the practical illustrations given in verses 1 to 10. The Apostle Paul affirms his conviction concerning the ability and the power of the gospel to save, but also to change lives. So in verse 11, he brings a tremendous statement to us. How do people change? How can they change? How can they be different? Well, he begins with a tremendous statement. Now the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. What is the grace of God? Well, it's not a magical formula or something or idea. The grace of God has appeared in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, Jesus, and offers salvation. That's a tremendous statement. That's what the world needs to know. That's what the world needs to hear. That God's grace is here through Jesus. In the next chapter, whoever does it, verses 4 to 7, again, tremendous word that is. It's a powerful experience of God's grace clearly explained. And the work of salvation, of course, the grace of God coming to us, is threefold. Chapter 2, verse 11, God the Father. Verse 13, of course, the Son. And verse 5. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit. The grace of God has appeared through his Son and through his Spirit to make a people for himself. So if that's the case, then who is it for? Who is this grace applied to? Now, this text doesn't teach that all people will be saved. We're not talking about universal salvation here. A better understanding of that term would be the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people. That's basically what it means. Not that the grace of God has appeared to everyone and all will be saved, but the grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people, who out of all those kinds of people, there will be those who will come to faith in Christ. John in Revelation 7:9, he says, I looked before me, I saw a great multitude, no one can count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, all kinds of people standing before the throne, crying out, saying, salvation has come to God, from God who sits on the throne. The grace of God has appeared through his Son and by his Spirit. He brings a people to know him and love him. Believers, Christians. Is that you this morning? Praise God. Now that Paul has established the doctrine of salvation, he goes on to explain how this salvation expresses itself. The grace of God has appeared, and we've no one else to respond through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our lives are changed. And changed in order that we might bring glory and pleasure to God. So in verses 12 and 13, he talks about sanctified living, or holy living, or right living before a holy God. You see, the grace of God not only saves and justifies from all kinds of people from sin, but it sanctifies. It brings us into a holy living, a holy life. It doesn't leave us where we were, but brings us on. And he teaches us, we read here. He instructs us. Why does he teach us? Why does he instruct us? That we might know what it is to live godly lives. Holy lives, pleasing to God. I'm given to understand the Greek word. It's also a lovely phrase, that. I'm given to understand the Greek word. Because not many of us are Greek scholars either. I remember years ago when I was preparing for ministry, I was linked with St. John's College at Durham and for theological training. And I remember the guy standing up, very pompous sort of guy. He said to me, "Dennis, do you know a little Greek?" Oh, I said, "Yes, he's got a takeaway in High Street in Norton." Went down like a lead balloon. My two essays after that were very low marks, I tell you now. But I'm given to understand that the Greek word means to teach or train through discipline. That's the idea. God will teach us and he will train us through discipline. As Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters of all." And he goes on again further to speak of the need for God to discipline us. So the grace that brings us salvation also instructs us and trains us in righteousness, right living. To do what? Well, yes, to bring praise and glory to God, of course. But what practical? Well, to do good works. To do good works. And it trains us in righteousness, of course, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, that's the negative, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, that's the positive. And he seeks to purify us, so that we might live holy lives pleasing to God and that we might be seen by the life that we lived. Now, it's important to keep these things in view because, you know, Satan is very subtle. He's always trying to trip us up, to get us to sin, to fall, to lead us astray. He wants us to fail, and he succeeds so many times, doesn't he? We must always remember, of course, that we'll never be perfect this side of heaven. We do sin. We do let God down. We should acknowledge that, understand that. But it's not the end of our Christian lives. If we sin, even sin dramatically. If we're truly sorry for our sin and truly repentant, God is there for us. That's the truth of Scripture. God is there for us. What's more, he sees our repentance and he's ready to forgive and he's ready to restore. That's the wonderful goodness of God as he deals with us. Yes, we fail, we sin, sometimes dramatically, but if we're absolutely genuine in repentance, then he's there for us to forgive us and to restore us. But remember that true repentance means not only gratefully accepting his forgiveness and restoration, but turning our back on that very sin that led us astray. That's the important thing. Otherwise, it'll trip us up again. We need to see it as an opportunity to see the need to turn from those things that can so readily trip us up. And as we continue to be trained by the Spirit of God, we become more and more self-controlled. Of course we do. It was C.H. Spurgeon, I'm often quoting C.H. He said this, "Many people fail in their Christian lives because they don't train and they don't seek the instruction of God's Spirit. And they don't train in holiness. Sometimes the most gifted of Christians fall at some time or other. but God is there for us. Now, it's a good idea to see salvation really in somewhat of like a package deal. We are saved, brought to Christ in, and saved, we're told here. And then we're to go on to persevere as we're trained and instructed by God through His Spirit. And surely, well, that's the logic of the text that Paul is bringing here. While training and perseverance are words that speak of personal commitment, we need to remember that all the time they're preceded by the grace of God. All the time, the first thing is the grace of God. What does that speak of us? Well, it speaks to me of an enablement. How can I possibly gain victory so that I might show a godly life? Through the grace of God. That's the only way. Can't do it in myself. I haven't got the strength. I haven't got the willpower. But the grace of God has appeared that we might know what it is, not only to come to salvation, but to live a life worthy of our calling. The grace of God enables us. And that's important, of course. Yes, I must train for the Christian race. I must run in the Christian race. And I can endure in the Christian race. Why? Because of the grace of God. Without it, we fail. Now, of course, again, we have to admit, not everybody endures. There are many who fall away, sadly. I came across this lovely thought. It was only because my son's mad on running. He's getting to an age, you know, he should really slow down. But however, he does a lot of running. I had a picture of a marathon race. All the runners on the start line, they're off, running to set on the course. Some stumble and fall, but they get up and they rejoin the race. Perhaps they fall several times, but every time they get up with even more determination to keep going, to get to the end, to get the prize. But there are others on the start line go off with great promise, stumble, and never get up. Never have a desire again to join the race. And so they never get to the goal. And over the years, well, here in this place, 60 years, wow, it's frightening, isn't it? I've seen many, many people, both young and old, who've showed tremendous passion for Christ, shown tremendous gifts in many ways, but failed. I meet them from time to time on the estate, roundabout, and they always speak warmly of those days, but they're nowhere, nowhere at all in Christ. I've met many of them over the years, Bible class and that. How sad. But it's only by the grace of God. It's only if we first know what it is to have come to faith in Christ and our lives have been dramatically changed, sins forgiven, accepted by God, and we know the grace of God by His Spirit living within us, working within us, showing us the way forward, helping us to live godly lives. It's only then will we know what it is to keep on running, keep on enduring in the Christian faith. Grace, God's grace, enables us, we read here, to wait for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The coming again of Jesus. That's our ultimate hope. And that's all to do with enduring. And you remember, this is something that Jesus knew about. Hebrews 2:12, it says, Jesus speaks of enduring the cross. Jesus endured the cross that he might sit at God's right hand. Why did he go through all that agony and crucifixion? Yes, for our salvation, but that he might sit at God's right hand. He endured. And we read in John 8, Jesus did always what pleases the Father. Now, isn't that a wonderful example for us? We endure. And we want to please God. That's Christ's example. And as we do so, we endure. As we're trained and we're instructed, we endure. Reminds me, of course, of the parable Jesus told of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. The wise were always ready, always prepared, always waiting for Jesus coming. The other 5, if it happens, it happens. I don't care. We do too many other things to do. What happens? Jesus comes, takes the wise, leaves the foolish. That's why it's so important to test ourselves. Are you really a believer, a Christian? Has your life been changed? Are you waiting for the blessed hope, Jesus coming again? Is he coming for you? Coming for me? Will I be ready? If we're truly born again, the grace of God will enable us to keep going until our blessed hope. One of my constant prayers, certainly over these last years, is that I might endure. Finish the course. Endure. And I pray that's the prayer that we should all pray, shouldn't we? Lord, help me to endure. With all the problems and difficulties that I have to face at times, with the attacks of Satan and all my own temptation, Lord, help me to endure. By the grace of God, I will. So by means of this training, by the means of us enduring, by means of seeking to live a God-centered life, verse 14, God is purifying a people for himself. That's what he's doing. He's purifying a people for himself. We are people that he jealously loves. And our sanctification, of course, our holy living, is all because of the grace of God. What God for us through his Son has shown, his great love, his grace, and bringing to us a means of salvation, the Holy Spirit, to live life self-controlled, upright, godly, and closely linked to this instruction for godly living is another element, found in the future and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope that is set before us. Never lose sight of that. The glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a strong motivation for us to endure, to seek to live out our lives of Christ. Strong motivation for godliness, goodness and good works. A lady once asked John Wesley, she said, "Mr. Wesley, if you live and knew that you were going to die at midnight, what would you do?" "If I was to die at midnight," he said, "well, what I would do is I would continue to endure. I would serve Jesus. I would work. I would pray. I would preach. I would endure right through the day. At 10 o'clock, I would go to bed and I would wake up in glory." What a lovely expression. You could say that the grace is the Christian starting point and grace is the end as well. Now, in verse 15, Paul speaks of a threefold task. He's speaking primarily here now to pastor and elders. And at this point, of course, we need to again just thank God that we have pastor and elders in our church who work for us and serve us and want the best for us. And we praise God for them. And it's a primary task of pastors and elders. But at the same time, we can apply this verse to us as well. We can apply this verse to us as we live out our Christian lives. And as we seek to serve others. As we seek to live out our lives as witness to Jesus. What does he say? Teach these things. These are the things you should teach. Or he goes on to say, speak of. There needs to be a proclamation. And again, we praise God for Matt, won't embarrass Nancy, but Matt, what tremendous preaching and teaching we're privileged to have week by week. I have not met the like of it for many, many years. And we should be grateful to God and feel totally blessed by Bat's ministry. Not only that, but his pastoral work as well, as a team with Nancy, pastoral work. And our elders, you'd be surprised what they do behind the scenes. Praise God for them, pray for them, and encourage them. Task of proclamation. Yes, pastors and elders, but we ourselves also have a responsibility here. We are to unashamedly speak and share the good news of Jesus and his redeeming grace. It's possible for all kinds of people to come to faith in Christ. So we meet all kinds of people in their daily lives and living. Yes, we need to teach and speak of these things from the pulpit, and it's done week after week. But in our own Christian lives as well, we're there to proclaim, aren't we? The good news of the gospel, God's Son came into the world, died on a cross, that we, through faith and trust in him, might know what is to be forgiven and accepted, and go on to endure and live holy lives pleasing to God. That's the good news of the gospel. Has it touched your life? Has it affected you? Have you responded to that gospel? Your life has changed? Praise God. And by the same token, you want to let others know about that, don't you? It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, I cannot preach the gospel as good as Whitfield and Wesley. I cannot make the gospel better known than them, but I cannot preach a better gospel. We're not Wesleys and Whitfields, we're not all Matt Olivers, but we all have a gospel, the same gospel to share and to tell in the way that God leads us. So we have a responsibility there. Pray for our pastors and elders as they do that week in, week out. But for ourselves as well, as we have opportunities, by the grace of God, to share these things with others. And of course, encourage. Encourage, he says. This encouragement, of course, comes again and again. Let's not be unashamed of this. We thank our pastor and elders for their encouragement to us. But we need to encourage one another as well. Yes, we need to encourage people to be convicted of their sin, that it might be see the need of their hopelessness and their need of Christ. We need to encourage people to embrace the gospel. Encourage people to see the need of Jesus. Previous generations, you know, people used to preach with fire and brimstone. Much better to preach with great encouragement. And we can encourage one another. Encourage. Don't just leave it to pastor and elders. Encourage one another. A phone call. A short note. A squeeze. Oh, you can't do it now at the moment. Squeeze of the arm to let you know you're there. Or just a nod. We can encourage one another. It goes a long way. Makes such a difference. Those that are shut in, those that are fastened in. I've just been surprised. A number of phone calls, Sheila's gone. Sat on the settee, day and night. Well, not night, she sleeps in the bed. Just a phone call, what difference it makes. Next time you think there's something to do. Why don't I always mentoring someone, give them a ring. Give them a call. Write them a note. Only has to be a little one. You don't have to write an essay. Thinking of you. Praying for you. You've received them, I'm sure you have. Doesn't it lift you? And by the way, I'm not advertising this for more, but we've had some lovely meals delivered on our doorstep over the last months. Sheila, keep laid up for another few months, please. But I'm not advocating you should all stand there. But what a difference to encourage one another in some way or another. I read this lovely quote. It says this, the church should be a community of encouragement. Isn't that a lovely thought? The church should be a community of encouragement. But there's another thing. Encourage, teach, rebuke. Again, pastors and elders were therefore encouraged to teach us, but to rebuke. To rebuke. To tell us where we're wrong. Correction. Accountability. It's a word that's coming out more and more. I wish it was there years ago. Accountability. The task of conviction in that sense. The Christian message is there for all of us, of course. And we need to rebuke those who misuse it and don't teach it right. But even in the lives of believers, in the life of a fellowship, it is the task of the pastor and elders to rebuke us at times. They tell us where we're going wrong. We need that. Sometimes we're blinded, we can't see it. And this isn't a case of, well, you know, you've got a speck in your eye and I've got a beam in mine. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about picking faults with one another. We're talking particularly about pastors and elders who have the right, and rightly so, I trust that they do, at times, put us right. That we might seek to live a more godly and holy life. That we might know what it is to endure and gain a victory over Satan and the subtle ways that he comes upon us. And we can do that to one another. Lovely thing, you know, to be able to share with one another, isn't it? Accountability. It's a lovely phrase. Something I think we're going to see more and more of in the days ahead. Sometimes we do need to be rebuked in love to live a life worthy of a calling. Well then, what have we learned here? Just these few verses. But they are central not only to this little letter, but really to the gospel. Paul sets before us some vital truths that we need to consider, take on board, and act upon. Are you truly saved by the grace of God? Are you a Christian because God has brought the knowledge of his grace and love to you? Or is it something you've got, think you've done yourself? Don't be deluded. A Christian is somebody who's come to Christ in faith for forgiveness of sin and accepted before a holy God. That's a Christian. Is that you this morning? Praise God. If not, speak to pastor or elder about it. Has it changed your life? There's the evidence then. Yes, we will fail, sometimes dramatically. But has it changed your life by the grace of God? You ultimately want to live for him. And by the power of his spirit, you will gain the victory. Has it changed your life? The attitude. Are you seeking to do good works and demonstrate the love of Christ to others by your life and living? So your life has changed, that you want to show the love of God and the love of Christ to others. Are you seeking to make known the gospel where opportunity arises with friends and family or whatever? Are you seeking to encourage one another? All the more we need encouragement. Are you open to rebuke and correction? Are you open to rebuke and correction? David Brainerd, an outstanding missionary to the American Indians, was once summarizing his ministry amongst them. He said he never got away from the fact that Jesus and him crucified was always central to his preaching, the gospel. And I found, he said, that once these people were gripped with the true meaning of the gospel of Christ's sacrifice, I found that I didn't have to give them instruction for changed lives or behavior. their newfound faith enabled them to live it out by themselves. In faith, deed, and action. And in so doing, they encouraged many, many others to faith in Christ without me. A tremendous testimony. Can I finish with Spurgeon? I may preach every Sunday the gospel, but I cannot preach so forcible the way that you can. You speak to the congregation. By your actions, your deeds, your witness, your life, you preach the gospel more effectively to the world than I do from this pulpit. May we take that away as we seek to honour God and to live for Him day by day.